Please be seated. I'm going to ask you to turn in the Old Testament to the prophecy of Isaiah. The prophecy of Isaiah and the 6th chapter, please. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tent remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." And now let's turn to Revelation chapter 4 once again this morning. Revelation chapter 4. We began to look at this passage last week. We're going to read it again and take another run at this passage. I received word from several of you this past week that you've been praying for me as I've studied and prepared, and I appreciate it so much. Don't give up. Redouble your efforts. There's more to come. Revelation chapter 4, and we'll read from verse 1. John writes, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And round the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Round the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And round the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." This is God's living and inerrant word. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, You said, "This is the person I regard, the one who trembles at My word." Give us, O Lord, a holy reverence and fear of You, a holy delight and joy in Your truth. And as we come to You this morning, lead us and guide us by Your Spirit into all truth, that we may know and understand Your word. Lord, use the truth of Scripture to challenge us, to convict us, to give us comfort and encouragement. For we ask this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. What would you do if you knew beyond any shadow of a doubt that a natural disaster would devastate Summit County in the next 7 days? Well, I have no doubt you would head home right away. You would immediately begin to make plans. You would gather what you thought were the essentials and get out of town as quickly as possible. You would plan. You would prepare. What if, on the other hand, you knew with absolute certainty that within the next few months, a windfall of $10 million would come your way? Well, again, I have no doubt that you would start to plan and prepare, and in your planning, you would probably plan a cruise to do your planning. I certainly pray that no disaster befalls us in this new year. And I hope a large windfall comes your way, old buddy, old pal, old friend. We, of course, do not know if either of these scenarios will come to pass. But we do know, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that if we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are serious about living for Him and proclaiming His gospel, then we will inevitably face opposition and trials. When the Apostle Paul wrote to his young protege Timothy about his own suffering, he said to Timothy, "Listen, what's happening to me is not unique." 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." That was true for the early church. It was true for the seven churches in Asia Minor to whom John wrote. It is true, brothers and sisters, for you and for me. Ought we not then to plan and prepare for what we know will certainly come our way? How do you prepare and plan for persecution? Well, this vision that John records for us here answers that question. It's the question that was raised in the hearts and minds of John's readers. And he addresses it here by giving us this description in chapter 4 of the beauty of God and his throne in heaven, the marvelous worship that occurs around that throne, because it's those truths that will give us the courage to stand for Christ in this dark age. As we began to look at this chapter last Lord's Day morning, we summarized that message this way. It is a vision of the beauty and the worship of heaven's court that prepares us to face the heartache and the pain of earth's trials. Now, this vision in the chapter unfolds in two parts. We focused on the first of those last Lord's Day morning, where we saw the majestic appearance of heaven's court. A voice like a trumpet summoned John to glory, where he saw the Lord on his throne, the Lord who had the appearance of a jasper and a carnelian, surrounded by an emerald rainbow. Before his throne were seven torches, the sevenfold perfect Spirit of God. Before that throne there was also a sea like glass, a sea like crystal. From that throne there emanated thunder and lightning and rumbling. There's a majestic appearance here of God who rules and reigns as sovereign over the universe. Now, this morning we're going to look at the second part of this vision. In addition to the majestic appearance of heaven's court, John describes for us here the marvelous adoration of heaven's court. Gathered around the central throne, John sees two groups engaged in worship. These are the attendants at heaven's court. Now, in verse 4, we have the description of the first of these groups. It is the larger of the two groups, the 24 elders. And you'll see how they're described here in verse 4. There are 24 elders seated on 24 thrones surrounding God. They each are wearing a white robe, and they each have a golden crown on their heads. Now, who are these elders? Well, there are any number of interpretations as to their meaning and significance. In fact, I received a text from someone last week who said they weren't going to be able to be here today, but the one thing they wanted to hear was, how was I going to interpret the 24 elders? Well, it is a bit of a mystery in some ways, but I think if we look carefully at the text, we can come to a real solid conclusion. Let me focus on the two main points of contention in trying to discover just who these individuals are and what their identity means for us. Those two points of contention have to do with the nature of these elders and their number. The nature of these elders, are they heavenly beings? Are they angels of some type? Or are they humans? Well, if you look at the text here and you look at the context, not just in chapter 4, but these 24 elders are going to appear several more times in Revelation, I think it becomes an inevitable conclusion that what John saw were heavenly spiritual beings. Note where they are. They're surrounding the throne of God in glory. And as you look at the way these 24 elders behave, I'm thinking especially in chapter 7, they act as interpreters for John. And that's the way angels behave in other parts of Scripture. Think of Ezekiel, think of Zechariah. They come to aid the prophet in understanding the visions that are unfolded before them. Now, does that mean then we should call these individuals angels? Well, I'm hesitant to do that because that's not the term that John uses. He calls them elders, and he calls them elders for a specific reason. Let's remember that this book is written as a letter to churches. That wasn't just true of chapters 1 through 3, but the entire book of Revelation was addressed to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And what do we know about New Testament churches? As we examine the book of Acts, as we look at the pastoral epistles, every New Testament church has a plurality of elders. You see that time and time again. As Paul, Silas, Timothy, they go to various cities and they ordain elders, plural, in every congregation. And Paul in 1 Timothy 5:17, one of his pastoral letters, describes to Timothy the two functions of the elders in the church. There are those who rule well, and then there are those who labor in word and doctrine. And hence, in the Presbyterian Church in America, we refer to teaching elders and ruling elders. And in our book of church order, no congregation can be particularized and be its own unique local congregation without there being at least one teaching elder and one ruling elder. There must be a plurality. And so John sees this plurality of elders in heaven, and he describes them as elders because he wants to link their identity to the experience these believers had in their local churches. Now let's put those parts together. Here are heavenly beings that represent spiritual leadership among God's people. 24 elders. Now let's look then at their number. They're heavenly beings that represent leadership, but why are there 24? Some interpreters will link this number back to 1 Chronicles 24 and 25, where there are 24 divisions of priests and 24 divisions of singers at the temple. And given the context of worship here, I think that that interpretation does carry some weight, but I don't find it entirely convincing. Is there a place closer to home? Is there a place, for example, in the book of Revelation where 24 spiritual leaders appear in another context, in another passage? Yes, there is. 24 is the sum of what? 2 times 12, right? Aren't you dazzled by my mathematical skills? 2 times 12. Are there two groups of 12 spiritual leaders somewhere else in this book? All you have to do is turn to chapter 21 when John sees the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. And it has 12 gates. And what's written on those 12 gates? The names of the 12 patriarchs of Israel. And the city has 12 foundation stones. And what's written on those foundation stones? The names of the 12 apostles, because the new Jerusalem as a symbol of the church, the bride of Christ, depicts the people of God, both from the old covenant and the new covenant, united as one. And folks, that's exactly what the 24 elders represent as well. The united people of God, old covenant, new covenant, the people of God throughout redemptive history. Now note here three specific things about them. They are seated on thrones. Why? Because as Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, everyone who is in Christ is seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We rule and we reign with him. They are clothed in white garments, symbolizing the pure and spotless righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want you to note that all of these elders are wearing white garments, because all of these elders, whether they were the patriarchs of the old covenant or the apostles of the new, were saved through the finished work of Jesus Christ and his imputed righteousness. That was true for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob just as much as for Paul and James and John and Peter. Yes, there are differences between the Old and the New Testament, but the way of salvation is the same for both. Don't fall into this misleading trap that somehow Old Testament believers were saved by keeping the law, and New Testament believers are saved by faith in Jesus. No, remember Genesis 15:6? Abraham believed God, and God imputed righteousness to him. Old Testament saints were saved by looking forward to the cross and the finished work of Christ, just as you and I are saved by looking back to the cross and the finished work of Jesus. And each of these elders wears a golden crown, the reward of Christ given to them, another symbol of authority that they are one and united to the Son of God. John's vision here is of a united people, one in Christ. Not a vision of Israel as an earthly people with an earthly purpose and an earthly focus, and the church is a heavenly people with a heavenly purpose and a heavenly focus. Old school dispensationalism used to divide the people of God in that way. Israel an earthly people, the church a heavenly people, and never the twain shall meet. And that was one of their most egregious mishandlings of the Word of God. Here we are presented with one united people because we, as the church, are one with all of God's saints, from Adam to the very last believer who comes to faith before Jesus returns. In a real sense, there's only ever been one church. The church looked different under the old covenant than it does under the new, but there's only ever been one people, saved through Jesus and united together. And that's very important, brothers and sisters, because it reminds us that we are not in this battle alone. Saints and martyrs have gone before us, and they have triumphed. Our sufferings are not unique to us. Our brothers and sisters in the world with us now, and those who have preceded us, have had to undergo the same kinds of hardship. You see, the devil will try to isolate us. Satan will attempt to make us feel alone. That's part of his strategy. But we are united to a triumphant host. Where are these elders? They're around the throne. And that's where every believer arrives at last. It's the end of everyone who is in Christ. Our sufferings, however intense they may be, will ultimately usher us in to triumph. 24 elders. And then there are these four living creatures around the throne. Now, as you look at their description from the end of verse 6 to the beginning of verse 8, you will notice that that what we have here is really a composite drawn from Ezekiel 1 and Isaiah 6. In Ezekiel 1, the prophet saw these living creatures. There, however, each creature had four faces. John's creatures each have only one. In Ezekiel's vision, each of these creatures had four wings, while here in John and in Isaiah, they have six. In Ezekiel's vision, there were eyes all around the rim of the chariot throne. Here it's the living creatures that have eyes within and without. So there are distinctions, and there is a composite drawn here. But when we note these differences, we have to remind ourselves that John wasn't taking a snapshot for us. That's not what we have in Scripture. But rather, we have a representation of certain basic ideas. You see, the symbolism in John's vision is not an identical replica from either Isaiah or Ezekiel, but this vision reinforces the same basic message. So let's look at what that message may be. First of all, the faces of these creatures. The face of a lion, the face of an ox, the face of a man, and the face of an eagle in flight. What's a lion? Well, the lion is the king of the jungle, the most majestic of the wild beasts. What about the ox? Well, in a real sense, he's the king of the field, the strongest, the mightiest of the domesticated animals. What about the eagle in flight? Well, the eagle, the most majestic of the birds of prey. And then there is man, given the charge in Genesis chapter 1 to have dominion over all of these creatures. So these four living creatures represent creation as a whole. All that God has made, all the wonders and the beauties of what He has spoken into existence. Now you note here they have six wings. In Ezekiel's vision, the creatures had four wings. With two, they covered their bodies, and then the other two wings were stretched out to touch the wings of the other creatures. In Isaiah's vision, which is more closely tied here to what John saw, the creatures took two of the wings and covered their faces, two and covered the remainder of their bodies, and with two they flew. But in both visions, the main point comes out like this. These wings were used to demonstrate humility and service. They covered their bodies as an act of reverence, and they flew or stretched out their wings as an act of obedience and service unto God. And then there are these eyes everywhere. Jesus tells us in Matthew 6 that the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is full of light, if you can see clearly, your whole body will be full of light. And these creatures have a full, unhindered vision of this glorious God seated upon His throne. What must that be like? To have a full view of the glory of God. That ought to be our desire. It was certainly the desire of Moses when in Exodus 33:18, he cried out, "Please, Lord, show me your glory. Show me your glory." How did the Lord answer that? Well, he answered it when Moses said, "Show me your glory." God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord." And then when God appeared to Moses in chapter 34, he descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and he proclaimed, the Lord, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. How did God show Moses his glory? By proclaiming to him his attributes. How is it, brothers and sisters, that you and I, like these living creatures, will see the glory of God? It's by coming to passages like this, where we are struck with humble adoration at this awe-inspiring vision of God in His majesty and his power. A vision that leaves us humble in awestruck wonder. His given name was Eked. Now, that's an unusual name, but it was quite popular in medieval Ireland. Eked was a 6th century Christian who earned the nickname Dallan. It means little blind one. And Dallan, it said, went blind from his intense hours of study. He was a scholar. He was a church planter. He was also a poet. Now, before today, I venture to say most, probably all of you, have never heard of Eked or Dallan, the little blind one. But you're familiar with at least one of his poems. In fact, to my delight and surprise, you heard it earlier in the service. Though the little blind one could not see the people around him, like these living creatures, he was filled with eyes without and within. And so he could say, "Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Naught be all else to me, save that thou art thou my best thought by day and by night. Thy presence, my light." Whether he was waking or sleeping, it did not matter to Dallan. He could not see, but he had a clear perception of the glory of his Savior, like these creatures. Do you have that this morning, brothers and sisters? Is it your heart's desire to pray with Moses, "Show me your glory"? To sing with Dallan, "Be thou my vision." Well, these are the attendants at heaven's court. And now that we have some idea of who they are and what they represent, first of all, the church in its entirety throughout all ages, creation in its entirety, all brought before the throne of God. Let's look now at the worship at heaven's court. What do these people do? What do these individuals engage in? What is their activity? Well, we have the worship here of a holy God. These living creatures, we are told, cry out in verse 8, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Holy, unique, unlike any other, morally pure and upright, spotless in his beauty is this God. He is not merely holy. We hear the echo here of the Trisagion from Isaiah 6. He is holy, holy, holy. This is the way for Hebrew to express the superlative. By repeating this term, he is the one of magnificent, supreme, majestic holiness. The one who fills earth with his glory. This Holy One is eternal. He was and is to come. Now, why is it important for the saints in Asia Minor? Why is it important for you and for me to know about the eternal holiness of God? Aren't those just abstract concepts? Aren't those just theological ideas for eggheads in seminary? What does that have to do with the difficulties of everyday life? Well, brothers and sisters, it has everything to do with the difficulties of everyday life. If God is the one who was and is to come, then he reigns in eternity over time. And therefore the events that transpire in time, the things that happen to you and to me, do not take him by surprise. And isn't that a deep and abiding sense of comfort, to know that God brings into our lives what He has planned for us, and that what He has planned for us is ultimately for His glory and for our good. God is holy. If He is holy, then it means He always does what is right. The trials and sufferings that you and I face, even the persecution of the church in other lands, is not a mistake. God never says, oops. He never says, uh-oh. He does what is wise and right. But if God is holy, then that means He is going to bring justice to us and judgment to our enemies. In Revelation 15, the saints gather around the sea of crystal mingled with fire, and they lift their voices in praise and they begin to sing. And what is their song? It is the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. And what do they proclaim in that song? Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And then they continue, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. Far from being abstract concepts, the eternality and the holiness of God turn out to be the very foundation stones upon which you and I must stand if we are to be stable when everything else around us is being turned upside down. But here we have not only the worship of a holy God, but the worship of a sovereign God. When these four living creatures worship and praise the Lord, then the elders, they fall down before Him. They prostrate themselves before the Almighty. They take their crowns and they cast them at His feet, ascribing to Him all praise and honor. And what do they say? Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. God, the maker of all. Nothing exists apart from His will. There's no such thing as self-creation. We are entirely dependent upon His decision, upon His word, upon His power. That's His sovereignty. And isn't that one of the greatest cures for our fears? One of the great tactics of persecutors is to have people cower in terror. Fear is a means of abuse. But what is the antidote to fear? Faith in the One who creates all things. Hear the word of God in Isaiah 43, "But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not." Fear. In this vision, John has unfolded before him the majestic appearance of heaven's court and the marvelous adoration of heaven's court. At the center of that vision sits the Lord God Almighty, throned in eternal splendor. And around him, his attendants bring him glory and honor and praise. Now, folks, it's that vision you and I need. That vision of the glory of God. That vision of the God who is worshiped as holy and sovereign. To fortify our faith. To renew our resolve. And to quicken our spirits. To stand for Christ in these dark days. And so will you. Will you sing with Dowlin, "Be Thou My Vision"? Will you pray with Moses, "Please, please, show me your glory"? Father, that is the prayer of our hearts this morning, that we would see the beauty and the majesty of who you are, and that that vision would be the cure for our despondency, the cure for our fear, that you would fill all our vision. And whether waking or sleeping, your presence will be our light. For we ask this in Jesus' powerful name.